because we are in a day of divorce, a day of fornication, a day of adultery, a day where men and women want their sins glossed over, want to be released from the consequences of their infidelity. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he that is Christ is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, when we first looked at this passage of Scripture, we talked about the first phrase, for the husband is the head of the wife. So wives should submit themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. That is, in the sense that indeed, that is how they worship the Lord. A woman worships the Lord in her submission to her husband. It is not as unto the Lord in the sense that we give absolute reverence and worship and obedience to the Lord that we surely would give to no man, but as unto the Lord in the sense that this is your spiritual worship. You cannot love God, you cannot worship God, you cannot serve God apart from submitting yourself unto the husband that the Lord God has given to you. And so that's what that phrase, as unto the Lord, means. And then we saw that for the husband is the head of the wife, there is an argument here from creation. It is the man who was created first and then the woman. And so indeed, in creation, it is the woman who is, as Peter says, the weaker vessel. And so we must, as men, dwell with our wives according to knowledge, because they are the weaker vessel. Now, I didn't say that. I would never have said that. I would not have been smart enough to say that, nor would I have been brave enough to say that. You see, but that's what the Lord says. The Lord says that is that here is the weaker vessel. The Lord also says that a woman should not prophesy or pray without her head covered. It goes on to say that her hair is the covering. Now, I realize that there are some that really older translators, in fact, I don't believe that there's any older interpreter that actually believes that the hair, or that context there in 1 Corinthians, that the hair is indeed the woman's covering. They believe that it is some shawl, some veil that a woman should have on her hair. Well, or on her head, covering her head. But indeed, the Bible is clear that the hair is given to a woman as a covering, and the hair is her glory. Indeed, you don't have to be around a woman very long to understand that, you know, that they are fastidious about their hair. They want it just right. And many women will not even go out of the house until it is right, or they'll put a hat on so nobody can see it, or wear a wig or something. But it is indeed their glory. And so, the covering, see, it's symbolic, even as numbers of things in the Bible are symbolic when these things are spoken to us, the way we should dress, or the way we should act, or how we should come to the table, or in these other issues that, even baptism itself is symbolic. And so here is the covering. Why should a woman have a covering? Because her husband, that is, authority, should be on her head, because a woman is subject to, according to the Word of God, not according to Dr. Kimbrell, but according to the Word of God, a woman is subject to religious impressions and to false religious and spiritual impressions, and so therefore her head should be covered. She should not be without a covering in this world. In fact, a woman ought to have at least two coverings on her head, at least two coverings. She should be covered by her husband, first of all, and by the authority of the church, by the pastors at the church, second of all, or by her father, or by her husband, and then the church. You see, so this is a covering. A woman should not go out into this world without a covering. Now, Paul says this in 1 Timothy concerning men and women, and And this passage can only be understood in that context. So here's 1 Timothy chapter 2. He talks about that there's one God, verse 5, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, meaning faith and truthfulness, or faith and truth. I will therefore that men, and the word here men is not anthropos, which means men in the sense of mankind, or could be translated that way, but this is the word aner that can only be translated men or male. I will therefore that the men, the males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, what does it mean to lift up holy hands? Well, that's the posture of praying. That is not the style of worship. That is not a worship position. That is a prayer posture. And indeed, when men prayed in the Hebrew or you know the Old Testament church, or when they prayed in the New Testament church, the posture of prayer was not to clasp your hands together and to put them before your face. That came many centuries after Christ. That posture of prayer came many centuries after Christ. The posture of prayer in the day of Christ and in the time of the Old Testament church was this way. Palms held up, open to God. You see the posture? We are open to the Lord. We're not closing off. We're opening ourselves. And our palms are upward, not behind our backs. When you pray, you hide nothing. See? Now, of course, you can pray in any posture you want to. And I've said this before, and I've referenced a little poem about, you know, the praying this prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head when I fell down this well and couldn't get out. Jason went home and found it on the internet and gave me a copy. I wish I had it now. I could read it to you. But the point is, you can pray and, you know, it's the posture of the heart that counts. But here is the posture, see. Not that when, you know, that what we do in the sense of dressing in certain ways or acting in certain ways or doing certain things like coming to church or certain behaviors that we have on the Lord's Day that we, you know, the things that we won't do on the Lord's Day. Those are things that we do. They don't make us anything more than what we are. We're not doing these things to make ourselves something, but they are symbolic. They are saying something to this world. When your driveway is empty every Sunday morning, when your car makes its way to the parking lot of a church, you're saying something to the people. That doesn't make you a Christian, does it? But it says something to the world. I am serious about worshiping the true and living God. I leave my home. I go to that place. Can you worship God in other places in the church? Yes, you can. Do you have to come here and participate in this to worship? No, you do not. But this is an accepted and a God-ordained way of worshiping. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Hebrews 10:25. So we come together, we assemble. In fact, the church is actually, the word ecclesia is actually translated the assembly of the saints. Well, I can tell you this, you can't have an assembly unless some people assemble. And so, but it doesn't make you the church because we come here. We come here because we're the church. And see, so these postures are very important. They are very important symbols to the people. You see, baptism, like I said this morning, baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Baptism just expresses to the world that Christ has made you a Christian. That the Spirit has saved you, you see. And so, here's the posture of praying that you come before the Lord. You're open to whatever the Lord would give you, and you're hiding nothing from Him. You're not being someone who is cynical or someone who is play acting, but you are giving yourself unto the Lord in prayer. So that's what it means, lifting up. So I would that the men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands unto the Lord without wrath and doubting. See? Now, this idea of without wrath kind of slips in here and surprises you a little bit. What's the idea of wrath? How does wrath show up in here? Well, you see, it could mean without wrath, that we're not fearful of the wrath of God. It could mean not praying wrathfully, see, because you can go up and in this context, I exhort thee, verse 1 says, therefore, that first of all, supplication and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks. Every word that's used in the Greek for prayer is in this sentence here, you see. I exhort, I beg you, I teach you, first of all, that supplications, that's asking for things, prayers, that's falling on your face before the Lord, intercession, that is praying for others, and giving of thanks, that is expressing the thankfulness of your heart unto the Lord, that you do this, that these things be made for all men, for kings, and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So we shouldn't pray in wrath. That is, we shouldn't pray down the wrath of God upon people. Let God, who is quite capable of exercising His wrath, let Him exercise His wrath on whom He will. But let us be gracious and merciful and kind when we pray for these kings and these people in authority, you see. So don't pray with wrath. But also don't pray doubting. Pray in faith. In like manner also, that women, see, here's the word gune, aner, man, males, women, gunoi, or gunai, women, adorn themselves in modest apparel. So the man prays, lifting up holy hands unto the Lord, but the woman adorns themselves in modest apparel. With shamefacedness and sobriety. The beauty of a woman should not be in the outwardness, not with the broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. You see the order of creation? Adam. Now you think God knew what He was doing? He surely could have formed the woman first, but He didn't. He formed the man first. Why? Well, the Bible is hopelessly misogynist. The Bible is hopelessly chauvinistic. The Bible is hopelessly about males. It was a male-dominated society, and males wrote the Bible. Well, if that be true, then there's no truth in the Bible at all. So what are we doing here? But let me tell you this, before you get so rambunctious, before you get too excited about throwing the Word of God out, let me tell you, in societies where the Word of God has not prevailed, women have not come off so well. But this is truth. You see, there used to be a saying, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, that's not true. God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Your belief of the Word of God doesn't make it the Word of God. Your belief of truth doesn't make it truth, doesn't vindicate it as truth, doesn't add one bit of authority to it as truth. It is truth. Reject it and ignore it at your peril. But Adam was first formed, then Eve. So there's the order of creation, you see. And Adam was not deceived. Now here's a theological reason that women need to be covered, that women need to be under the authority of men, that women should not usurp authority over men, should not teach men, should not lead men spiritually. They shouldn't lead men spiritually in the home. They shouldn't lead men spiritually in the church. They shouldn't lead men in society. They shouldn't lead men in any of these ways, you see. That's That's not my word. You see, there's no way that a woman should be a spiritual leader because a woman is so subject and so open to religious and false spiritual suggestions to her. She needs a covering. Now, you can do a study of the cults, and you can find that many of the cults that are out there were started by women. Ellen G. White started the Seventh-day Adventism. Christian Science, started by Mary Eddie Baker. Many leading in the Word of God there in Corinth. Paul speaking to about women not cutting their hair, not shaving their head. And he goes and he says that if a woman who cuts off her hair, let her be as a shorn woman. You see, what's he talking about? Well, there in Corinth and in all the major cities of Greece, there was the temple of Aphrodite, where we get the word aphrodisiac. And there would be women dressed up as men. And the so-called worship of Aphrodite turned into a sexual orgy. But here the Bible says a woman should not usurp authority over the man, should not teach a man, but she should be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Satan knew which one to come to, and it worked. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, it's a little tricky here. This verse is a little tricky in the English as well as in the Greek. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, that surely doesn't mean that she shall be saved in the sense of saved by the blood of the Lamb. Doesn't mean that her soul shall be saved in the sense of, of conversion. Because that would mean just every woman that ever had a baby would be saved. But surely, now you can always understand what you may not be able to come to exactly the precise meaning of what the Bible is teaching, but you surely will know what it's not teaching by comparing it to the other passages of Scripture. The Bible will not contradict itself, so it is consistent, it is one, and so we must interpret this verse in light of the others. And so we know that that doesn't mean saved in the sense of saved by the blood of the Lamb, but it's saved in another sense. So she shall be saved in childbearing, meaning that her existence is vindicated. You see, woman came from man, but now men come from women. So her existence is vindicated in the earth. She should not be dismissed. In fact, the Bible teaches that she should be adored. She should be lifted up. She should be one who is counted as something valuable. For the Bible says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. But here it's true. If they continue in faith and charity. So it switches from her, she, to they. So as it's talking about the children, that her life shall be vindicated if her children continue in faith and sobriety, or charity and holiness with sobriety. Well, it could surely mean that the woman bears the children and it is the responsibility of this woman to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because we read over and over again in the book of Proverbs that a child that grows up, that's not taught well, that grows up and becomes a sinful person, becomes a person that's slothful, or a person that's promiscuous, a person that doesn't submit themselves unto the Lord, a person that is froward and goes after sin and after this world, that they are ashamed to their mother. So here I think it could surely be saying that. Maybe the weight of the evidence when we translate this or interpret this is in that way. So she brings children into the world and she raises those children to continue in faith and in love, charity, and in holiness with sobriety. Or this could mean, it could just be a switch of the number in the pronoun to still be talking about the women. Never, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if the women continue in faith and charity, holiness with sobriety. Well, I can tell you this, if you're going to lead your children in faith and love, charity, and holiness with sobriety, the only way you're going to be able to do that is to model that in front of them as women. So what does it matter what interpretation you make of this? It comes out to the same. Because if the woman continues in faith, if she continues in love, if she continues in holiness and sobriety, then what will she do for her husband? What will she do for her children? So, we see that the woman indeed was the one who has, who was created secondly, and the woman who deceived. And so, wives, submit yourself back to Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. But then he goes on to say, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So Christ is the head of the church. No one doubts that. No one kicks against that. No one feels slighted because Christ is the head of the church. No one feels rained on. No one feels like that they are put into some kind of inferior and lesser position. But they thank God for that. They thank God for Christ. Do we not? We are here tonight worshiping God because of Christ. Not because of just His existence and because of just His person, but we are here today because of Christ, because of what Christ has done for us. Because He saved us. He called us out of death into life, out of darkness into light. He has indeed transformed our life. He has indeed delivered us from the pit. And so we surely are not antagonistic toward Him. We are not, you know, some kind of grumpy or this Christ wants me to submit to Him. No, we run, even as Blaine sang in the song, the special, we're not going to flee from the cross. We're going to flee to the cross, you see. And so, here is Christ, the head of the church. And so, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so, wives should submit themselves to their husbands because of this fact. But see, it says something else to us here, you see. It says that only a Christian can really understand marriage. I know that makes the rest of the world really happy about that. But what the other religions that are not Christian, what the other people who are not Christians, what they do is borrow Christianity about this marriage. Adam and Eve were Christians. Oh, well, they were pre-incarnation Christians, but they were Christians. If they are in heaven today, it's because Christ bore their sin in His body on a tree, just like He bore ours. And so, you know, they look to Christ. And all the symbolism there, you know, that even when Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden, the symbolism of the sacrifice. The first thing that died in the earth was at the hand of God. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves because of their nakedness. But God brought them forth from the garden and He showed them exactly the consequence of their sin. And it was death, innocent animals dying that their nakedness might be covered by God Himself. He shed blood because of their sin. Now, only a Christian can understand this. It was given to Christians. And it is sanctified by Christians. And so therefore, you know, there's a few things that can be said with this. But first of all, we should not, as ministers, be marrying anyone who are not Christians. We should not marry a Christian to a non-Christian. That we should not be a part of that. And I can tell you this, I learned early in the ministry, because we are in a day of divorce, a day of fornication, a day of adultery, a day where men and women want their sins glossed over, want to be released from the consequences of their infidelity, both to God and to their husband or wife, as the case may be. So I just made a decision early on in my ministry. I will marry people only as a pastoral obligation. I had one time a man to call me and he wanted to get married. He said, "Look, preacher, I want to marry this woman." I said, "Well, I don't marry people without talking to them." He said, "Well, what's this stuff nowadays that preachers have to talk to people before they marry them? Where'd that come from? Used to, you could just call a preacher, give him a little money and then marry you." I said, "Well, sir, I don't think I can help you." You know, I mean, we talked a little bit. I tried to talk to him about Christ, but he was very antagonistic about that. He just wanted to get married, and he wanted to do it in a church service, and wanted me to do it. Now, I did early on, in foolishness, I did some foolish things. In fact, they're so foolish, I'm almost embarrassed to tell you about one of them. But I guess I ought to now that I've let the cat out of the bag, huh? Y'all be wondering what kind of foolishness Brother Carey did. Well, these people came to my office. They wanted to get married, but they didn't want to get married in the church. They wanted to get married in a pasture. Yeah, that's right, where cows are. And they were going to have this wedding in the pasture. And they said, "And we want to be on horseback, and we want you on a horse." I'm not making this up. I said, "Well, I can tell you this, I'm not going to be a part of any horsey marriage." I said, "Well, look, I can tell you what, y'all can get on a horse, but I ain't. I'll stand on the ground." Well, they determined that all right, well, we won't be on the horse. But we're going to be in blue jeans and cowboy hats. Well, whatever, it's your wedding. Well, then they said, "And hey, preacher," the woman said, "Hey, preacher, I don't want none of that old bay stuff in the ceremony either." I said, "Oh, well, I'm sorry. I don't have any ceremonies that doesn't have obey in it." Well, she hem-hauled around and said, "Well, I guess that'll be all right." Well, I should have told them good day then, but I didn't. So I showed up, and I'm standing in the pasture in my suit, and everybody else is in that cowboy get-up. And sure enough, we start the wedding, and the cows came home. The cows were about to run right through the wedding. And you know what? I deserved every bit of that. God was showing me the foolishness of that. Well, somebody had to go and run the cows around the wedding. And when I walked back to my car, yes, I did step where no man should ever step. And I said, "Lord, thank you. That's the end of that." So the pastoral obligation, I'm not marrying a person that's not a Christian to someone who is. I'm not marrying a person who is a Christian to someone who isn't. And second of all, I just don't think that unbelievers ought to come to the church. You see, a marriage ceremony is a worship service, and I just don't think that we ought to have unbelievers mocking our God with a marriage. You see, because I learned this a long time ago in marriage. I learned that I am more serious about the marriage than they are, often. So, as pastoral obligations, I tell you, and what I really want to do is just some of these young people, that you have raised and you have grown them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, when God gives them a godly person to marry. And usually, you know, it's the women whose pastor does the marrying. And so the men, if they don't marry someone in this church, you know, they usually go off and some other preacher marries them. And that's fine as long as it's in the Lord. But these girls, I want them to find a godly man. And I want to talk to them about this, because many of them will already know it. I mean, they're growing up under my preaching. They will know what the Bible says about these things. And I'd love to have a service of worship unto the Lord where He makes two one flesh. See? Well, and thirdly, you know, I do think, and this is kind of contrary to what a lot of the Puritans thought. The Puritans were fighting against Roman Catholicism more than anything else. And Roman Catholicism made marriage a sacrament, whereas it was grace-giving. And so the Puritans basically said, just let them be married in a civil ceremony. Well, I don't believe that's right. I believe that if you have been born of the Spirit of God and the man or the woman you're marrying has been born of the Spirit of God, I think that you ought to come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should have a worship service uniting your lives, showing as a symbol of what God is doing in your life before the church and before the world. So we should have these ceremonies. Again, here it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, He is the Savior of the body. It's kind of thrown in there. You know, if we'd read that Christ is the head of the church, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It surely would read, we would not have missed, it would not surely look like anything was left out. But here's what God does. Surprisingly, He put, He is, that is, Christ is, the Savior of the body. Now, many of the old commentators say, well, what this means is simply that Christ is the Savior of the church, because He's going back and forth, husbands and wives, Christ and the church. And so Christ is the Savior of the body of believers. Well, surely that's true, but I don't think that's what this is saying. Neither does Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones think this is what he is saying, and others don't believe that. I believe what he is saying here is that indeed that Christ is the Savior, not only of the spirit, not only of the soul, but He is also Savior of the body. In fact, I was listening to a man preach, and he used the word body, that you ought to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And he tried to make the case that the word in the Greek, body, meant all a man's being, meant soul and spirit. But the word body, soma, is actually different than the word, and in contradistinction to the word soul and spirit. He's talking about the body. You see, our bodies shall be resurrected. When we die, our spirit and soul will be unto the Lord already. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, no, that's a fundamental teaching of the Word of God. But your body is in the ground. We just did that this week, you see. We put Mary Putnam's body in the ground. But we didn't put her body in the ground without hope. But we put her body in the ground in the hope of the resurrection, that one day those graves will yield those bodies. And so it's different. So he's the Savior of the body. He goes, you know, and really to defend this interpretation, you see, you come down and you say that in verse 25, husbands are to love their wives, and he says that they ought to love their wives, verse 28, even as they love their own bodies. And so, he that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man hated his own flesh, but nourishes his flesh and cherishes his flesh, even as Christ the church. So you see, so here is, I believe he's talking about the body. So here is marriage. Marriage is about the body. Nevertheless, you see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I would that it's good for a man never to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his wife and let every wife have her husband. See, so there it is. It's, you know, and he goes on and says that the body of the wife is not hers, but the man's, and the man's body is not his, but the wife's. So you give it to each other. And so here is, we live out Christianity in a body. We're not Gnostics. See, the Gnostics said, well, the spirit and the body are two different things, and the body's filthy, it's earthy, it's rotten, and so what we really want is our soul is imprisoned in this body, and so we want our spirit to be sprung from the body, and you just drop it and it decays and goes back to the elements. But that's not Christian. That's not the Christian view. The Christian view is not only shall our soul be saved, but our body shall be redeemed. Our body shall be raised from the dead. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. There's going to be a great day when the last trump of the Lord shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I heard a man say one time, the reason the dead in Christ is rising first is because they're 6 foot under, and so they have to rise first to catch us, and then we all go up together. And well, whatever. What about those people buried on the mountain? Now, I don't know what all that's about, but the dead is rising first. And then we who are here, see, what's the idea? Well, one day, a great and glorious day that's going to happen in history. They call us fools for believing this. But let God be true and every man a liar. One day these graves are going to yield the bodies, and we, if we are alive, on that great and terrible day, we shall see them leaving the graves, going to heaven. And then we shall be caught up with them. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, you see, we live this Christianity in the body. God has saved you. And in the salvation, see, various, reactions. Some people have very emotional reaction. Some people not so emotional in their reaction. But your body's affected. You weep. I remember Joey's here with us tonight. I remember Joey telling me his testimony. His wife was going to die. So he went in the bathroom. He hugged the toilet. And he pled with God for his wife. See? He wept and beseeched the throne of God. See, it affects our body, doesn't it? It affects our eyes, our heart, our hands, our feet, our mind. So here's what it's saying. You see, Christ is not only the Savior of the soul, but He's the Savior of the body. And so we should live this Christianity in this body. And how is a woman, as unto the Lord, going to live? She's going to submit herself unto her husband. She's going to love Him. She's going to cherish Him. She's going to nourish Him. Because that is what God has called her to do. And it's in her body that she shall live to the glory of Christ. And it is in His body that the husband shall love his wife and live to the glory of Christ. You see, He has saved every bit of us. And we live our lives. See, that's why we get up and come to church. That's why we sing. That's why we're charitable. That's why we work. That's why we work with our hands and we make things and we make money and we support our wife. See, God could be a giant welfare giver. I mean, He could just drop manna from heaven. He did it before. He could do it again. But that's not the way He's purposed that it should be done. So even as we sang this morning, you know, as I go throughout the day, may Jesus Christ be praised. See? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise to Thee. And so we sing and we pray. We get on our knees. We get on our face. We lift our hand unto the Lord. So let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. And of course, this is again not absolute. One passage of Scripture cannot deny another one. So if your husband orders you to be sinful, you tell him no. And if he says, well, you should submit to me, you should say, that's right, when you submit to God. And so surely that's not, you know, that everything doesn't mean absolutely, but everything that is just, right, honest, and good. And see, that's why it's so vital. It's so vital to marry a man who loves God. So vital to marry a woman who loves the Lord. Don't take on projects. I can tell you what, when you meet them, and when you first, if they're not serving the Lord, if they don't love the Lord, if they haven't given their heart to the Lord, if they're not living in this world, in their bodies, to the pleasing of the Lord, trying to subject themselves to the Word of God, and organize themselves under its teachings, and purpose to live holy lives, then run from them. Do not allow your heart to be captivated by an infidel or by one who does not love the Lord. Stay away from them. And you know that immediately. And if they're not loving the Lord, if they would rather go to the things of the world, if they'd rather be in the things of the world, then let them go. Your life will be spared much grief if you would let them go. You see, but how beautiful it is for a man, for a young man, to love the Lord, to give his life to the Lord, to give his ways to Christ. How wonderful, how exciting it is to see young men in our church who are this very day serious about the things of God. How wonderful it is to see a young woman who has given herself to the things of God, who believes that the greatest thing in her life is her commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and would love to find a man who would help her throughout this life fulfill that commitment, you see. For Christ is the Savior of the body. And then, you see, how wonderful it would be to be able to submit to a man that you are convinced, a man that has convinced you, not by words, but by life, that he loves the Lord. How wonderful it would be to give your life and to submit to such a one as that. May God raise up men like this all over, young people. You who are raising sons, pray over them constantly that the Lord indeed would make your sons a man of God, a champion of Christ, a soldier of the cross, that he might be a fit husband for some godly woman, some beautiful, spirited woman, and together they would live their lives in sweet, blessed harmony, even as God has purposed it should be from the beginning, and even as Christ will make it, if we would but submit to Him. Let's pray.